Let's turn back to Hebrews and the chapter is 9. The epistle to the Hebrews, the chapter is 9. That's where we are in this study of this particular epistle as we go through verse by verse. And of course, we have reviewed many times what the apostle, the main theme, if you will, of this is he compares two high priests. He compares the two sacrifices. He compares the two covenants or testaments. Of course, he's looking at the typical. He's looking at things that are shadows as opposed to the antitype and the substance. So he's looking at the Levitical high priest, and he's looking at our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looking at the old covenant handed down from Sinai and the new covenant, which was, of course, instituted, ratified, if you will, by the blood of Jesus. Now, of course, Christ infinitely exceeds the Levitical high priest as to efficacy, power, and glory, and authority. And, of course, the new covenant exceeds the old in glory, and in, as the apostle puts in our text today, good things. We'll leave it at that for now. Let's go to, then, the chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12, and we will see. We would like to get through the verses 1 through 12 today. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, but the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so, of course, we begin with the verse 1. Then verily, the apostle writes, that's equivalent to saying, truly. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And just to review, he's not speaking, of course, of the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. He says the first covenant. No one should get thrown off by that. He's not speaking of any other covenant than that covenant that was, of course, given from Mount Sinai, and it had with it the judicial law, or part of it, the judicial law of Moses, the ceremonial law, the Levitical priesthood, of course, with the ceremonial law, and the moral law. And we would say there, of course, the moral law, which is still, of course, of full authority, and it was the rule for man's obedience from the time man was created, and it will be. It will be from now until the Lord comes back, of course. And so we have the first covenant, and, of course, first as compared to what followed it, which was, of course, the second, which is the New Testament, the New Covenant. If you will, New Covenant, New Testament, Testament, Covenant is used interchangeably depending on the context, translated from the same Greek. and Greek word. And of course, that New Testament was dedicated, instituted, ratified by the death of Christ Jesus. He said, this is the New Testament in my blood. But the New Covenant is not the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is administered under the New Covenant, just as it was under the old. I say just as it was. I do not mean in the exact same manner, of course. We think of the old covenant, and we think of the covenant of grace being administered so much, at least by types and shadows, as opposed to, of course, under the new covenant. We have the full light of the covenant of grace. We have full evangelical light, of course. Now, we've gone over all that in the past, so we won't linger there. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. This first, we see the apostle speaks of the old covenant having ordinances, he says, of divine service. He's speaking there of what the Lord had ordained as his will concerning the worship of the priests and the people, as well as all things having to do with the ministry of the priests in the service of God. And of course, the service of the people then under God. They were not to add to or diminish from what was commanded. They were to strictly conform to what God had ordained for their worship and service. As we think of the priests, we think of the people and the worship and the service and so forth. We remember Hebrews 8, the verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, and that is God speaking, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. There's a caution there. There's a warning there. He was to make everything just as he was told to make them. And he certainly, with regard to the worship and the service of the priests and so forth, he was to instruct them and warn them that they must do what God had ordained for his worship, for his service, not add to it, not subtract to it, not corrupt it, not pervert it. And so we also should note, though, do you not see, it says also, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. Why is that also? Well, clearly also refers to the second covenant, the new covenant, having also ordinances of divine service as well. The Lord Jesus, the head of the New Testament church, has ordained by the Holy Spirit, and we have it in the New Testament scriptures, of course, how we are to worship him and our heavenly Father, how we are to pray, how ministers are to preach, and for that matter, how elders are to rule, all things having to do certainly with the worship and services of the church assembled on the Lord's Day or on other days. We are to humbly, reverently, diligently seek the scriptures to establish what constitutes the Lord's will. Not man's desires or imaginations or any such thing, but the Lord's will, not man's will, for right worship, for right preaching, for right prayer, for right ministry practice, for right dress and behavior on the Lord's Day, for instance, and whenever the Lord's people are assembled to pray, to worship, to study the scriptures, and to hear them preached. This has to do with, as the text says, divine service. So we think of the Lord's Day, but whenever we're gathered together, we're not to decide the different aspects of our worship and prayer and preaching and Lord's Day according to the imaginations or the whims or the fancies or the desires or the wisdom so-called of men. And so we see this, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. And so these ordinances of the Old Testament service were given by God to Moses first to give to the people. Of course, this happened at Mount Sinai. Now, with regard to the New Testament, we have all that we need to know about the ordinances of divine service right in the New Testament scriptures. So in the Old, We see what was given at Mount Sinai. In the new, we see what the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, has ordained for us in our worship. And we have to regulate then all these things by the word of God. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The sanctuary spoken of here is the tabernacle. It can be a little bit confusing in the text, tabernacle, sanctuary, but you understand what the tabernacle looked like, how it was constructed. And, of course, then there was the holy place and the holiest of places. And then, of course, the temple of the Old Covenant had the same pattern. Now, that sanctuary, of course, is called worldly here. Why is that? Did not spiritual worship take place there? Well, it did, but the Old Covenant made use of carnal elements of this world. Now, when we say carnal, we can get the wrong idea. We would say physical elements of this world. These were employed in virtually all things having to do with that worship that took place and service in that sanctuary. These were types and shadows, of course, of things to come and of the Christ to come. The sanctuary, the holy place where the priests performed various duties, and then there was a holiest place, that sanctuary, which the high priest entered only on the Day of Atonement, acting as an intercessor for the people. And, of course, he acted as a type of Christ, the New Testament's great high priest. But this tabernacle and these sanctuaries in it, these holy place and the holiest place, all of this was essential and central to Israel's worship and religious obligations. They had to have a tabernacle and then a temple. They had to have it. It was just central to their worship. It was essential. As we look at this, a worldly sanctuary, we have already spoken of what was employed in, of course, this worship and service that took place there. But then we mention that physical building, the temple, and earlier, of course, we had there was the tabernacle. Well, these were essential to the worship and service of God. You must needs have them. Under the New Testament, though, the church, there is no building essential. We're not saying we wouldn't use a building. We're not saying that, but the church meets all around the world in different buildings, many different buildings. There was one tabernacle, then one temple. We meet in churches, church buildings, all around the world, don't we? The New Testament church, and as needed in different types of buildings, and then as needed in no building at all. The church assembles. Wherever the church is, it is the ecclesia. It is the assembled, called out body of saints to worship God, to hear the preaching of the word, to praise God, to pray, to have fellowship. The church is the church. If she must needs meet in woods, caves, and fields, as has been the case many, many times and is the case now, I say under persecution in those places where there is persecution, and they must meet the body of Christ, I say, secretly. Each Christian himself or herself is a member of the spiritual body of Christ and of a priesthood of believers. We mentioned that as well, the priesthood of believers. 1 Peter 2, the verse 9, Revelation, the chapter 1 and the verse 6, chapter 5 and verse 10 as well. And each body of believers then by prayer in the name of Jesus enter into the holiest sanctuary that is in heaven, and they're accepted, and they're heard, and they're helped by God our Father, accepted in his beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as is written in Ephesians chapter 1. And so we have this in Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we think of what is said here about the worldly sanctuary. And we should especially consider, of course, the differences in worship that we spoke of, with the New Testament worship being thoroughly spiritual, if you will, a spiritual worship. And there ought not to be any sort of carnal elements to it. no physical things used, of course, in the Lord's table by God's own, by the Lord Jesus, his own command in the New Testament scriptures. We do use the bread and the juice, of course, to show forth the death of Christ. But other than that, there should be nothing. There should be nothing. And again, there's no one building that has to be used and that is essential to the worship. So there's this great difference. Now, we could say much about that. We could say much about the Old and New Covenant here and how the New Covenant, everything about it is just so much more of the spiritual nature. The Old Covenant, yes, there was a spiritual nature, but there was so much of the carnal elements used, so to speak. And we go on, though. The apostle has spoken of this, these differences in the two covenants a number of times in this epistle. And so we have two, using the scripture texts as we came upon them and then preaching from them and bringing in other texts as well. But we have just the unspeakable blessing here, too, of being under the New Testament. We want to stress that and always remember that what we have. And with that comes, well, increased duty, doesn't it? It certainly does. Those who receive so much ought to be the most faithful and fruitful of all the Lord's people, shouldn't they? Now, next, the apostle begins to simply name some of the central carnal features of the Old Testament worship, the things that signified certain truths concerning, well, yes, God's rule and care of Israel in the immediate sense, but principally they foreshadowed, they prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament's prophet, king, but certainly priest. And that's principally what is focused on in this text. Christ as the church's king, and the church's prophet are also brought up, if you will, but it is Christ as the church's great high priest that is the principal subject here of this epistle. The New Testament church's great high priest at the right hand of God in the holiest place, that is in heaven. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made the first. There was that first compartment, if you will, of the tabernacle proper, into which the priests went to perform certain services. Now, it was a tabernacle made wherein, in that particular part, in the holy place, was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, the tabernacle is called the sanctuary. The candlestick was of pure gold. It was, as you know, more than just a candlestick, wasn't it? You can read about it, of course, in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. It's described very well there. The table mentioned is the table on which the showbread was arranged. And that table was, again, as we think of the candlestick being pure gold, it was overlaid with pure gold. The mercy seat the apostle will soon speak of was made of pure gold. Other things used in the worship of God under the old covenant in that tabernacle and in the temple were made of pure gold. What does that signify? Very simply, that the things of the Lord are pure and precious. His word, his worship, all that constitutes the worship and service of God, it is pure and precious. It is to be kept pure, and it is to be treated as precious. It's not to be corrupted. It's not to be treated lightly. It's not to be treated with irreverence. You're not to go about these things irreverently with regard to the worship and the service. There should not be novelty of any kind added to the worship as it's ordained in the New Testament and the service of God and the preaching of the word. Now, the candlestick, of course, is figurative of the coming Messiah, Christ Jesus, as the light of the world, the light of life. And by him, the New Testament church under the new covenant would not only have the fullness, and we do, a spiritual evangelical light, but also then, again by Christ, be the light of the world. Now, we have already touched on the blessings, the benefits, the advantages we have as we spoke of the New Testament being more of a spiritual nature. And of course, we've been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as well. And so we have been given the Spirit, we are to walk by the Spirit, and we are to be the light of the world and go out that the Spirit by us will work through us by the gospel shared, and certainly by the preaching of the gospel in the church as well, but to be the light of the world. Now, Isaiah 9, verse 2, spoke of the coming Christ. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Malachi, by the Spirit, in chapter 4, the verse 2, calls the Christ to come the Son of Righteousness with healing. Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. John 8, the verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. The light of the world. He's the light of life. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then we have this from him in Matthew 5, verse 14. Ye, plural, the church as a whole, all the true followers of Christ and all the assemblies then of these followers of Christ, these body or members of his spiritual body, the church, ye are the light of the world. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. We're supposed to be the light of the world, certainly with regard to the gospel, the way of life, the light of life. And then we're to be the light of the world in all other ways with regard to, of course, seeking to walk after the Spirit and live that way that is pleasing to God, to just sum it up very simply. And so we have also mentioned here the table and the showbread. Now, of course, the showbread was on the table. The showbread consisted of 12 loaves put on the table, 12 loaves of bread, and they were put on the table in two rows of six. Each loaf represented one of the tribes of Israel, and that bread was replaced fresh every day. Now, the showbread, of course, we could say, well, we certainly could say that we see here God's provision for Israel, but specifically, the showbread was figurative of Christ as a bread of life for all who repent and believe on him. And truly, it's figurative of Christ as well as the bread of spiritual life for his church, in the sense of his church day by day, as their souls are spiritually fed by him. They feed on Christ in that way. He is the bread of life first with regard to that one that is the resurrection, the life. But then also, he is the spiritual life of his church. He does feed spiritually his church, the members of his body, the church, with the scriptures through the Holy Spirit that he sent. Now, we need to read John as we think of the bread of life. We need to read John 6. 30 through 35 first. We're looking at the showbread. We're seeing it's figurative of Christ as the bread of life. So John 6, 30 through 35. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat man in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, never hunger, never thirst spiritually. He will provide first life, and then he will provide all that we need spiritually. Verses 47 and 51, just to go to that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He speaks there, of course, of suffering in his body, of course, the penalty for our sins, the penalty for and the wrath, the just wrath of God suffering in his body and soul on the cross to make the atonement, to be the propitiation for us, to make a full satisfaction for us that we might have everlasting life by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. And so we see manna mentioned. We'll come back to that. But we certainly would say that the showbread represents or prefigures Christ as the bread of life. Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. The second veil divided, in a sense, sealed off from all but the high priest. And that just once a year and only with blood, the holiest place and the holy place. The holy place and the most holy place. We have this in Exodus 25, verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Certainly Moses was met by God, but the high priest went in as well into that place, into that holiest place. As far as Moses, we see this, Numbers 7, verse 89, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. And after Moses, then the high priests went in, beginning with Aaron, again, once a year and only with blood, and God met with them there. Now, Christ, our great high priest, is at the right hand of God. By him we are accepted into the holiest place where God meets with us before, as we come before him, before his throne of grace. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Again, we see pure, precious gold. These things made of pure, precious gold. So we see a golden censer. Well, Leviticus 16, the verses 12 and 13 speaks of that. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord to speak to the high priest before he goes into the holiest place. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Now the golden censer prefigured Christ Jesus, our intercessor with the Father in the holiest of places, that is heaven. And that sweet-smelling, aromatic cloud which came from the censer prefigures the intercession of our great high priest, so pleasing to God, of course, our great high priest, the high priest of the New Testament, which, of course, intercession he makes for us with the Father. Hebrews 7, 25 and 26 then, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. This is an unspeakable blessing we speak of here, isn't it? The unspeakable blessing of the New Testament church. And then we have the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. The Ark of the Covenant spoken of contained the two tables of stone, and which were written by God, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which of course summarily comprehend the whole moral law. The Ten Commandments written by the finger of God in stone. Each and every one of them written in stone by God, showing the perpetuity of them. Well, that includes the fourth commandment, doesn't it? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, ark means a container. simply put, it means a container. And the Ark of the Covenant was, to put it simply, a very large sacred container, which, of course, again, is described in the Old Testament as to its physical features. Now, here that Ark is called the Ark of the Covenant because it contained those two stone tables given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and which in this case represent the Old Covenant as well, which is sometimes simply called the Law. Of course, because there was the judicial law, there was the ceremonial law, and yes, of course, the moral law, and there was a great emphasis on law. Now, it's not that the New Testament abandons law. The moral law of God is still the Christian's rule for obedience. No man can be justified unto life by the law. We know that. But all men are born, all human beings are born under the covenant of works, and they are duty bound to obey the law perfectly, perpetually, and personally, if they are to be justified unto life by the law. But they can't. They've lost before they begin. Having fallen in Adam, they're corrupted, and all sin by choice as well. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. But it is still the rule for man's obedience, unbelievers' obedience, and certainly even for those justified unto life, it is still our rule for obedience. But no longer are we under the law with regard to it as a covenant of works. We've been justified unto life. Christ is our righteousness and kept the law perfectly for us. Now, the Ark is called the Ark of the Covenant then. As we said, it contains the two stone tables, and these represent the whole Old New Covenant in this case. The two tables containing the Ten Commandments, we see they're called in this verse the tables of the covenant. We'll just come back to that in a minute when we get to it in order. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna? Well, certainly we know from that passage we've read in John chapter 6 just now that the manna was figurative of Christ as a bread of life, just as was the showbread. There's a great emphasis on Christ, the bread of life. Well, Christ and salvation by him is the heart of the Old and New Testament in truth. And certainly all things are so clear in the New Testament, but it's still the heart of the Old Testament, and salvation through him, to just very simply sum it up. That's the heart of the Old Testament as well. Now, that manna was given by the Lord every day. Every day, unfailingly, every day the Israelites were in the wilderness prior to entering the promised land of Canaan. Of course, the wilderness was figurative of this present evil world in which Christians are pilgrims and strangers prior to entering the true eternal promised land. Now, the Israelites were not to take more than a day's provision of it. Otherwise, it turned rancid because God was showing his faithful, providential care of them that way. Now, the only exception was the day before the Sabbath. Then they were to lay up enough for the Sabbath so there'd be no unnecessary work on the Sabbath. Now, we would be absolutely right to see the manna as also representing not only the bread of life, but then I say also representing the daily faithfulness of God in and through Christ, meeting all of our spiritual needs and giving us fresh supplies of grace each and every day. We need to lay hold on that grace each and every day as well. And Aaron's rod that budded was also in that ark. Now, we're not going to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 17, it explains Aaron's rod budding. Now, I believe it's in 16 is where this all starts, with that rebellion by Korah and his company, who thought, well, all the Lord's people are holy, so Aaron, and for that matter Moses, you take too much on you, you know. And there was this rebellion, and so the Lord commanded that the prince from each of the tribes of Israel, and then from the tribe of the Levites, of course, Aaron, then the high priest at that time, the first high priest, each was to take a rod and write his name on it, and then lay it up before the Lord. And of course, what happened then? In the course of time, Aaron's rod budded and then blossomed and then brought forth almonds, didn't it? And of course, that was a visual display, quite dramatic, that God had given authority and power to Aaron to be the high priest. And this was something that couldn't be denied then. And so we see Aaron's rod that budded. But what about that rod he used in Egypt as well? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Was that the same rod or not? Well, in the scriptures, first we just say a rod is not infrequently used as a symbol of authority and of power, and of authority and power exercised even. Now, certainly as we think of Egypt, Aaron's rod was that rod which was a visible symbol of the authority and power of God by which miracles were worked by way of judgments on Egypt. Is this the same rod that was laid up in that ark? I really don't know. But I do know this, that in either case, of course, we think of it representing authority and power given by God. Certainly, we wouldn't be wrong then to say that this rod spoken of in our text today was a reminder to the Israelites of God's authority and power. But then further, as we think of the things that are being prefigured here, are being foreshadowed, we would certainly, I think, be right to say that this rod of Aaron's that budded prefigured, foreshadowed the authority, the power that would be given to the risen Christ Jesus, the head and king of the church, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Certainly as God from all eternity, he had that power. But then he took to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man. He humbled himself. And he was, as to his true body and reasonable soul, this, of course, he took to himself in the womb of the Virgin. This was by the power of the Holy Spirit that this body was conceived and the soul given by God, of course, in the womb of the Virgin of her sanctified substance with regard to the body. And so he became both God and man, the one Redeemer, of course. And he was faithful in all things. And he certainly obeyed for us under the law. He certainly glorified God his Father on earth and on the cross as well. He made a full satisfaction on the cross. He died that death of infinite worth, so to ransom us, of course, from death, hell, and the grave. And he rose again. He rose again because personally he had no sin, of course. And also that he had fully satisfied his covenant commitment, all that was necessary to save a people from their sins and, to put it very simply, bring them home to glory. And so we see in Matthew 28, the verse 18, we see him declare, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." We see him declared many places as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in different ways. But certainly in 1 Timothy 6, the verse 15. And I want to just turn briefly to Psalm 2 as well, because I think it's very appropriate that I just read to you with regard to what we're talking about here and what is shown forth by this rod that was laid up. We have this in, I'm going to start in, it's tempting to read the whole text, the whole psalm. I'll just start in 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's Christ, my king. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So we see that rod as a symbol of power and authority. And it's not only power to rule and power to judge and power to punish even, but it also is power to save and power to preserve and power to protect his people. And next we have the tables of the covenant. So we're talking then as far as these tables, we're talking about the tables of stone on which God wrote those Ten Commandments that we have been speaking of. Now the tables of the covenant were kept in the ark. And there they represented the covenant of works, which all mankind is born under, which all mankind is condemned by. And very importantly, which this coming Messiah, Christ Jesus, would personally, perfectly keep on behalf of all who will believe on him. And he did perfectly and personally keep in the fullness of the time on behalf of all who will believe on him as their Savior and surety, on Christ, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. So to be justified into life by the imputation of that righteousness he wrought out, and be pardoned and cleansed by the blood he poured out in his suffering and death, making a full satisfaction to the law and the wrath of God. So these tables are there in the ark. And this relates what I just said to the mercy seat. And so we come back to that, but they are kept there. And they represent the covenant of works. Now we'll be back to that in a moment. I say they represent the covenant of works because the mercy seat is over them. There's a relationship and a reason for that. But verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The cherubims of glory, simply put, angels. That's the simplest way to describe that. Now, angels are ministers of God. They are glorious creatures, of course. And they're with the Lord in glory, and they're ministers of God. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so we see in immediate sense as the high priest goes into the holiest of holy, and God, so to speak, as he, there's a certain manifestation of God in the holiest place. No man has seen God, not the high priest certainly as well. But there's a meeting there with God, and we've spoken of that. And there is this, symbolically speaking, angels are shown there. Now, we think now, what could this prefigure with regard to Christ? What could it foreshadow? Well, Christ, first of all, in his earthly ministry, was ministered to by angels. And then when he returns, he'll return with a host of angels. They'll return with him. He is king over the angels as well. And they'll return with him. They'll testify to his glory in that way. His glory as not only the King of Kings, but the King of all creatures. Mark 13, 26 and 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send forth his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And we see in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could think of many things here with regard to the Lord Jesus, but certainly with regard to when he was on earth keeping the law for us, angels did minister to him. In the garden, they ministered to him. On the cross, he was alone. He was alone, and he suffered the full penalty for our sin and the wrath of God against us poured into his soul until he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no strengthening of angels on the cross. There was none of that. If he had not been God as well as man, he could have never bore up under the terrible, terrible suffering that he suffered, that he endured for us. But we have here the mercy seat spoken of. Now, in the Old Testament, mercy seat, in the Hebrew, it simple meaning is a lid. Now, here in this mention in the New Testament, the meaning, as it's carried over from the Greek original, that's what translation is. It's a carrying over from the one to the other language. It means propitiation. Propitiation. Christ, by his suffering, the wrath of God we earned and the penalty of death for our sin, of course, was the wrath satisfying, wrath ending, justice satisfying, certainly, atonement for all who would repent and believe on him. And certainly even those under the Old Testament who put their faith in him, God graciously, of course, communicated that which Christ would do. He then communicated, we would say, and applied that to them, because Christ would infallibly keep his covenant commitment to be the propitiation for them, to put it simply. But you see the mercy seat here. You see, this is over and covered the tables of the law, the covenant of works. The condemnation of the law is what we should think of. Now, we'll move on and come back to that. But we see it's called the mercy seat. Was not God moved by mercy to send his son, to give his son, to save us from our sins? He was moved by mercy and then in love sent his only begotten son. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there's yet more to say about the mercy seat, and we will. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. When everything was set up that was ordained, then they began this. This speaks of the common priests and their daily duties, including putting out the showbread, for instance. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. That was on the Day of Atonement. And that Day of Atonement is just astounding when you read about it. It's so rich in figures, if you will, of Christ Jesus as the believer's surety and sacrifice, their sin bearer, their savior. Now, the high priest must needs enter within the veil with blood, always with blood. Of course, it was the blood of the sacrificed animal. It was only typical. And then he must sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The blood was the blood, as we said, of sacrificed animals, so it had no efficacy at all for the remission of sins and justified unto life, but it was typical of the blood of the coming Messiah, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so the blood comprehends certainly the perfect personal obedience of Christ Jesus under the law and on the cross. And by this he wrought out as our head and surety that perfect righteousness required for justification of life. And together with that is comprehended the atonement Christ Jesus made by his suffering and death of infinite worth, he being not only perfect man, but very God as well. And so justification, we see the blood and the righteousness which justifies unto life. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The blood on the mercy seat represents the merit and the efficacy of the blood of Jesus in the pardon of the believer's sins and the cleansing, the removal of these sins from the sinner, and them forever put away, covered over forever. And so we see the law underneath as a covenant of works. We see the mercy seat, and we think of the covenant of grace, and we think of the blood of Jesus, don't we? Now, verse 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. And I just want to add a footnote to what I said earlier just now about about Christ, the mercy seat, and the law. Remember, the law representing here, since it's under the mercy seat, the covenant of works. I just want to stress that. And that Christ kept that law perfectly for us. He kept it personally, and he kept it perfectly. And then by his blood and by his righteousness, according to the mercy of God, we are saved, no longer under the condemnation of the law, but washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. It seems I just want to stay there, I guess, and keep speaking of this, but we do need to go on. In verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. There you see that the Spirit speaks by the word, and this tabernacle and then the temple and all things connecting to it signified certain things, didn't it? Here the apostle refers to the high priest alone going into the holiest place on behalf of the people. Why? Well, as their intercessor. Now, the common priests and the people were forbidden from entering into the veil on the penalty of death. And this was under, of course, the old covenant. This signified that the Old Testament people did not have what we have here either. I say, they did not have the risen Lord Jesus as their great high priest, making intercession with God at his right hand, and with whom each New Testament believer is in spiritual union as part of his body, his spiritual body, the church. And so they are accepted by God themselves into the holiest sanctuary, that is, in heaven, or accepted in the beloved. So the Old Testament people that believed on Christ, of course, they had salvation, but they didn't have him as their intercessor at the right hand of God. He hadn't entered fully into that office of great high priest. At that moment Christ died, the veil in the temple separating the holy place from the holiest place was rent from top to bottom. There was a great significance placed on this even in the scriptures. There's a great significance, and it's placed on the scriptures. It's recorded in three of the four gospels. Matthew 27, the verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Mark 15, the verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Luke 23, the verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And so we see that. We see Christ entering in. And now the veil in the Old Testament being symbolically rent signified that the way into the holiest of place for the believer is made for all the Lord's people that can go in. They can go in accepted in the beloved Son of God who sits at God's right hand, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as their great high priest, making intercession for them. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then let me also read Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's confidence. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The high priest of the Old Testament entered in with the blood, the typical blood of animals. We have confidence to ourselves, each of us in Christ, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we have this before us, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest well, as the first tabernacle was yet standing, and then it goes on, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to his conscience. The conscience is mentioned. Well, when one is truly washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, regenerated, made a new creature, and a child of God, an adopted child of God, his conscience no longer condemns him as being condemned, as being lost, as headed for a fiery hell. There is a quiet of conscience given. It's not to say when we sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't cause our conscience to testify of it. But then, of course, we can confess our sins. And when we do confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in saying this as pertaining to the conscience, it comprehends how this that was done in the old under the Old Testament, these things that were a figure for the time then present, the blood of animals and so forth, the meats, drinks, divers washings, all the different things ordained under the ceremonial law, none of these had any efficacy for justification of life, just to sum it up. Verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. We pause there. We need to address that first before we go on. The greater and more perfect tabernacle is the human nature, the true body and reasonable soul, which the Son of God took to himself. Made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5, being made like unto his brethren, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, so that he would be the head and surety of the covenant of grace. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read it in fact, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ on the cross presented himself as the surety, the sacrifice, the propitiation, the wrath-ending atonement for the sins of all who will repent and believe on him, having our sins imputed to him and accounted legally as being his sins, he suffered in his body and unspeakably so in his soul, the penalty of our sins and the wrath of God we deserved. The sacrifice of Christ took place in himself. In himself. This is where the suffering was, wasn't it? The temple of his body, if you will, as opposed to the sacrifice of lambs, bullocks, and goats, which took place in the Old Testament temple. But Christ being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. What are these good things to come? Well, because of other scripture verses speaking of these things, we have spoken at length in other messages already of them, because this comprehends the new covenant dispensation or economy of things. It is a better, when we say better, it's by God's own will and design, but it is a better dispensation of things and, if you will, economy of things. And the good things speak of all the advantages and unspeakable blessings and benefits and fullness of light and rich, abundant grace that believers have under this new covenant as compared to the old covenant. We've spoken of these good things a number of times, well, many times over the years, and each time, I believe, probably urging all of us to remember this unspeakable blessing and benefit, advantages we have being under the new covenant. But certainly we have spoken of this a number of times already during this series of messages on the epistle to the Hebrews. It has come up in this epistle already. Now, believers of the old or under the old covenant, we have to stress, so it's not forgotten, they have the same eternal inheritance as those of the new. No difference. The advantages of believers under the new covenant are all during this life, but they are wonderful advantages, blessings, benefits. They're glorious. They're unspeakably wonderful. And Christ Jesus is the great high priest of the New Testament church. He's entered fully into that office now. He did enter fully into it upon his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God our Father in glory, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us, as well as to be in act as the head of his church and our king, our prophet, the bishop of our souls, the apostle of our faith. We have these wonderful benefits right there. We have those wonderful benefits of the good things of the new covenant spoken of here or referred to by the Apostle Paul, and the whole, if you will, economy of church and the civil power are different, of course. The government of the church is different. We have all the full evangelical light that will ever be given. We just have so many things we could talk about. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as our teacher, as our comforter, as that spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. And so we have talked about this before as far as Christ entering fully into the office of high priest upon his ascension to the right hand of glory, Acts 13, 32 through 33, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and we put that together with Hebrews 5, the verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so we won't go back and begin to preach on that and explain it fuller or more in depth. Those who might hear this some other way can just simply, if they haven't heard those previous sermons, go back and listen to them, in which we did explain that more fully. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What is redemption? What was this particular redemption? Well, redemption is a ransom price that delivers the captive or perhaps the condemned prisoner. And in this case, the case of those for whom Christ Jesus suffered, obeyed, suffered, and died, both. I mean, we were captive to sin and Satan, weren't we? And we were justly condemned by the law to everlasting punishment and wrath in hell, body and soul. And Christ has redeemed us from that. He's redeemed us from the wrath of God. He's paid the ransom price. He's redeemed us from the grave. He's redeemed us from darkness. He's redeemed us from being captive to sin and Satan. He's our great redeemer. He's our kinsman redeemer. You know, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. And of course, as we read that account, we realize that Boaz in that prefigured Christ, the kinsman redeemer of the church. And of course, Ruth then, of course, prefiguring as the bride of Boaz, the church as the bride of Christ. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, just once. The high priest would go back every year, every year, every year, because of course it was all only typical. There was no efficacy, there was no virtue, there was no power in or by the blood of animals to remit sin or to justify anyone unto life, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Those that have Christ have eternal redemption. It is not temporary. It is not conditional. It doesn't have to be renewed. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. Hosea 13, verse 14 speaks of this. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And so we've been redeemed from death. We've been redeemed from the power of the grave. We've been redeemed from sin. We've been redeemed from the condemnation of sin. We've been redeemed from bondage to Satan. We have been redeemed. The Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 6. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Titus 2, the verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Of course, Peter in chapter 1 does remind us, doesn't he, that we weren't redeemed from any sort of corruptible things. Corruptible things, such as silver or gold, he says. But what was it that we were redeemed by? He says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Of course, that's in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And we have this in Hebrews 9, the verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. Those that were called under the old covenant did receive the promise of eternal life, because Christ did infallibly come to this world. The Son of God came to this world, became also a true man with a reasonable soul, and did complete, finish that great redemption work by which those of the Old Testament that believe on him, repent and believe on him, and they of the new were redeemed. And Psalm 107, the verse 2 declares this, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Think of all that was opposed to us. All that was opposed to us, in the sense of when we look at the enemy and what we're redeemed from the grave, redeemed from death. Death is the last enemy we face on this earth. Redeemed, of course, from Satan, redeemed from everything that was opposed to us with regard to having everlasting life in Christ. We've been redeemed. And so, therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Amen.